Now, our text is taken from Proverbs 25. Subject is on vengeance. Vengeance is a basic human instinct. All of us would know something of vengeance when we are children. I don't think our parents ever taught us how to take revenge, but we know how to take revenge. I remember as a child, when someone threw a rock at me, I threw a rock back at him, thinking that that would be the way to get back. Or when someone came to steal fish from my fish tank that is outside, and we put thumbtacks on the floor to get back at the person. Those were times when we were not believers, but we thought that is the right thing to do. Get back whoever hurt us. Vengeance is a basic human instinct. In fact, many psychologists in the world believe that this is a basic human instinct. Some of us may even agree with that. But is taking vengeance or revenge good for the emotional well-being of the person hurt? Well, it appears that many people think so. That's what I thought when I was a young child. But not only children think so. Adults, too, often think that it is good to take revenge. This is why many people want to take revenge. Why are so many movies and television dramas centered on the sweetness of revenge? Well, at least that was my impression when I used to watch a lot of television. And that is also what is mentioned in articles on vengeance, that many drama series are centered really on vengeance. So is revenge really therapeutic? Well, interestingly, today even secular psychologists do not think so. Most who are known as experts in the field do not think that vengeance is actually good for the spiritual or mental well-being of those who have been hurt. Brian Robinson, writing for the ABC News, says, "While the need for revenge can be understandable, experts say it is never healthy." Dr. Harold Takushian, professor of psychology at Fordham University in New York, has this to say: "Like hate, revenge is something that takes a toll on the person who feels wrong, as well as the person's enemy. It is inherently unhealthy because it takes a psychological and physical toll on the person. Venting those feelings of anger and hostility does not decrease those feelings. It may give you a cathartic feeling, but it doesn't last." Those of us who have exercised vengeance will know what it's like. I remember when I threw that stone at the person, that point, I thought, that's the right thing to do. I feel good to do it. After that, I was racked with guilt for a long, long time, wondering whether I blinded that little boy when I was a little boy myself at that time. Dr. Karen Hall, writing in Psychology Today in 2013, essentially says the same thing, that is not healthy. People who have been hurt or betrayed seem to believe without any doubt that if the other party suffers, then they will feel better. Their emotional pain will lessen. "Is it true?" she asks. And then she goes on the rest of the article saying it is not true. Well, what do we say to this general sentiment? Now, some of us may be tempted to say a hearty amen. Revenge is not helpful, therefore let us not do it. But if you think about it carefully, you realize that this is the wrong way to approach an ethical question. The fact is that as Christians, we must never make our ethical decisions merely on the question of whether it is beneficial for us or not. We must make our decisions rather on what the Word of God says. So what does the Word of God say about vengeance? Well, there are many verses in the Scripture on the subject. Most of us would be, for example, familiar with the oft-quoted words, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. What you may not realize is that I'm quoting from Paul in Romans chapter 12, and that Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. Moreover, when Paul quotes these words in Romans 12, he also made a reference to Proverbs 25, 21 to 22, which is our text for this evening. He says, "Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head." Our text reads, "If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee." Well, this evening, the Lord helping us, we want to consider three simple points from these words. First, what are we to do to our enemies? And by implication, what are we not to do? Secondly, with what attitude should we do what we are called to do? Thirdly, how does doing to our enemy what we are enjoined to do shut us up to Christ? First then, what should we do to our enemies? Well, our text is clear, isn't it? If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. Well, who is an enemy? Well, an enemy is essentially someone who is hostile towards you or who opposes you. In this word, in our text, no attempt is made to distinguish whether his hostility towards you or his opposition is justified or not. So long as he is hostile towards you, you may regard him as your enemy and apply these words to your relationship with him. He may be a believer or not. He may even be related to you. Well, if he is someone you ought to respect, like your parents or your elders in the church or your teacher, it will be very sad if you regard him as an enemy. If that's true, you need counseling. But even then, this verse can be applied. In other words, you can apply it when you think somebody is your enemy, doing something that is opposing you, hurting you, and for that moment you're angry at that person, apply this verse, because the verse doesn't distinguish what kind of enemy it is. Right? So what are you to do to your enemies? Well, you must do good to your enemies when they are in need. We are not called to do good to our enemies at all times. If your enemy is at war with you and is trying to destroy you, then the right thing to do will be to defend yourself, which may involve attacking him if you have no choice. But if your enemy falls into a situation when he is helpless or in need, then it is your duty to do good to him. The Lord teaches us that the second greatest commandment is that we should love our neighbors as ourselves. When our enemy comes into a situation in life when he's helpless and we are in a position to help, he has become our neighbor. And we must be his neighbor. Remember the Lord's parable of the Good Samaritan. The Jews regarded the Samaritans as hateful, and so the Samaritans regarded the Jews as their enemies. But when one Jew fell to the robbers, he became the neighbor to everyone passing by. Sadly, the Jewish priests and Levites refused to be a neighbor to him. Only the Samaritan was willing to be his neighbor. The Lord Jesus wants us to be like the Samaritan. It is an ancient law. Solomon taught it in his Proverbs. Our text is an example. We must do good to our enemies, the way that Elisha did to the Syrians who came to capture him. Remember how they were struck with blindness. But instead of exterminating them, Elisha instructed the king of Israel to give them bread and water and then to send them back unharmed. Read that in 2 Kings chapter 6. Or think of how David spared King Saul time and again when he had the opportunity to kill him. Saul was certainly David's enemy since he was seeking to kill him. David acted in kindness toward his enemy in a way that his son Solomon would later counsel in our text. Now, by implication, it would be morally wrong for us to take advantage of the weakness of our enemy to finish him off. Indeed, we are not even to simply ignore him and say, "Serve him right. Serve him right. He has fallen into a ditch." We are required by God's word to do good to him. If he's hungry, we are to provide him with food. If he's thirsty, we are to provide him with drink. The same will be true for other needs. If he needs medical help and we can render it, we should, or get help for him. If he needs protection and we can provide it, we should. If he's stuck or entrapped and we can free him, then we must do it. If he falls into a pit or into a ditch and we are in a position to help, we should. If he's falsely accused or slandered and we can defend him, we must defend him, even if we do not like him. But now the question is, with what attitude should we do good to our enemies? And that's our second point. Again, our text is clear. If thy enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. Now, there are clearly two motivations stated. One is that you may heap coals upon the head of your enemy. The other is that the Lord shall reward you. But what is it to heap coals upon the head of one's enemies? Well, there are several different views. One of the most common views may be known as the heaping of wrath view. According to this view, when you do good to your enemy, you would be adding coals of fire to his head. Even the fire of God's wrath upon your enemy. This view is based on how the phrase coals of fire almost always refer to judgment and punishment in the scriptures. For example, in Psalm 18 verse 13 we read, "The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire." Clearly, coals of fire has reference to God's judgment. Likewise, in Psalm 140 verse 10, David prays, "Let burning coals fall upon them," that is the wicked who persecuted me. "Let them be cast into the fire, into deep pits, that they may not rise up again." Psalm 140 verse 10. So the idea, according to this interpretation, is that your enemy deserves to suffer. What is the best way to get him to suffer? Well, by doing good to him, so that he becomes even more guilty before the eyes of God. And so God will punish him even more severely. But if those who wrong their enemies will face God's judgment, then those who wrong them, who do good to them, will face much severer punishment. So if you do good to your enemies, they will face greater judgment from God, and in that way, you'll be rewarded by the Lord for your effort. Well, this seems to make sense. But this is a very twisted way of thinking, isn't it? As one commentator puts it, "But it would be a wicked motive to act this beneficent part only to have the satisfaction of seeing your injurer humbled or punished." This way essentially is they take revenge in a different way. In fact, doing something like that would be equivalent to evil scheming, which Solomon himself condemned in a previous chapter. For example, we read in verse 8 of chapter 24, "He that devises to do evil shall be called a mischievous person." Surely God is not instructing us to take revenge by doing good. So this interpretation is almost certainly wrong. At least it is wrong to do good with the primary intention of adding more guilt upon your enemies. But if this heaping of wrath view is wrong, what could be a correct interpretation? Well, some commentators and preachers have offered fanciful interpretations. For example, some say that Solomon is referring to an Egyptian ritual of penance where the penitential person carries about a pen of burning coals on his head as a sign of repentance. I heard this recently, and when I heard it, I said, oh, this is quite interesting. Never thought about it. But however heartwarming this may sound, is unlikely, isn't it? Because there's no indication in Scripture that the Israelites ever adopted such a pagan practice. Others suggest that it refers to giving a poor person a pan of burning coal to carry home on his head so that he may provide warmth for his family. Well, in this case, Solomon would simply be saying that giving food and water to an enemy is like doing good to him by giving coals to warm him up. What's the problem with this interpretation? Well, the problem is that it does not make sense to explain a clear act of kindness with an obscure and ambiguous act of heaping coals on the head. Or perhaps the simple explanation of Calvin makes the best sense. Calvin suggests that when we do good to our enemy, his mind shall be turned to one side or another, for doubtless our enemy shall either be softened by our benefits, or if he be so savage that nothing can tame him, he shall yet be burned and tormented by the testimony of his own conscience on finding himself overwhelmed with our kindness. Calvin, in other words, is suggesting that coals of fire simply refer to the intense emotion on the part of those who receive the acts of kindness from their enemy. It could be intense shame that leads to repentance, or intense guilt that refuses to give way. When we do good to our enemy, we should desire that he may be shamed to repentance and to reciprocate our kindness. But what if he does not reciprocate and he fails to respond to your kindness positively? Well then, perhaps as Matthew Henry puts it, the coals of fire will eventually become God's wrath. If our enemy does not repent, when there is intense guilt in his conscience, then his conscience, which is God's deputy in his soul, will hand him over to God for judgment. Doing good to your enemies is like wielding a double-edged sword. It is like applying heat to an unknown substance. If it is gold, it will be purified. If it is wood, it will be burned up. When you do good to your enemy, you will heap coals of fire on his head, in that one of two things could happen. Either you will melt him to repentance and friendship, or you aggravate his condemnation by making his malice against you more inexcusable. Your primary motivation must be for his repentance and friendship, of course. But in any case, whatever the outcome, you will still be rewarded for doing good. As Solomon puts it, the Lord shall reward thee. So it's always a win-win situation to do good to your enemies. Either you get immediate reward when your enemy becomes your friend, or better still, is converted to the Lord. Or you will be rewarded at the last day when every act of kindness that you do in the name of Christ shall be rewarded. Because the king of Israel obeyed Elisha to do good to the Syrians who came to capture him, we read that the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. At least for a season, there was peace between Israel and Syria before Ben-Hadad came on the throne. Likewise, because of David's kindness towards Saul, Saul came to the point where he could say to David, "Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. Wherefore the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day." Well, is wanting a reward a good motive for doing good? Of course. You know the Greek word translated reward occurs 29 times in the New Testament. How many times was it used by the Lord Jesus? Well, slightly more than half. 16 times. Over and over again, the Lord speaks about He and His Father's rewarding us for doing good works. In Matthew 6, for example, He reminds us that we must do our alms or our religious duties secretly, and the Father who sees in secret will reward us openly. In Matthew 10, He tells us that those who give a cup of cold water in His name will not lose their reward. In Matthew chapter 5 and Luke 6, He tells us that if we do good to our enemies, our reward in heaven will be great. In Revelation chapter 22, He says, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." So it's clear that rewards are good motivations for doing good to our enemies. But our text suggests that our immediate motivation for doing good to our enemies should not be the heavenly reward, but the satisfaction of winning someone over. The pleasure of seeing our enemy convicted by his own sin and repenting of his sin, finding grace in Christ, should be our primary motivation. Indeed, though it is right to desire reward from the Lord, that desire is not so much that we will be great and rich, but more that God may be magnified. So to see our enemy glorifying God would itself be great reward, even as the Lord promised reward beyond what our labors deserve. So let us do good to our enemies with this attitude of seeking to win our enemy over, and also of receiving that reward that thrills our heart of seeing God glorified. But now finally, how does doing what our text enjoins us shut us up to Christ? Well, in the first place, once you have a proper understanding of Proverbs 25, 21 to 22, it becomes clear that the Lord Jesus is actually expounding our text in His Sermon on the Mount. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Turn to that passage, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. Matthew 5:43. This is what He says: "Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if He love them which love you, what reward have ye?" Notice the reference to reward too. And He says the same thing in Luke chapter 6 and verse 35. Just turn a few pages down, you see Luke 6:35. And this is what He says: "But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest, for He is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil." Now the Lord Jesus does not say anything about heaping of coals or fire, but notice how He speaks about doing good to your enemies, and about the Father's reward for doing so. What, according to the Lord Jesus, should be your motivation to do good to your enemies? It's clear, isn't it? It is so that we may be the children of the Heavenly Father, for He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends His rain upon the just and the unjust. That is to say, we should be benevolent to our enemies, just as our Father in heaven is benevolent to His enemies, the just to the unjust and the evil. This being the case, heaping of coals upon the head of our enemies must carry the same idea of benevolence toward our enemies, as we saw. Far from using good works to do evil to our enemies, we must try to win them by doing good to them. Now, we don't know if we'll succeed, but it does not really matter whether we will succeed. We know we must do good to them and leave the rest in the hand of the Father. When we do so, we are being obedient to our Savior as well as being imitators of our Heavenly Father. So that's the first thing. When we do that, we obey Christ and we become imitators of our Heavenly Father. But secondly, when we do good to our enemies as per our text, we also become imitators of Christ in his good work. Did not Christ do what our text enjoins us to do? The Apostle Paul makes it clear when he declares that when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Romans 5:10. The enemies of God are clearly the enemies of his Son. Christ laid his life down for his enemies. To what purpose? So that he might heap coals of fire on our head. You see, true repentance is not merely about being grieved for our sin. In question 87 of our shorter catechism, we are taught, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Notice that true repentance is not only about having a sense of our sin, but also an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. How do we apprehend the mercy of God in Christ? Only through the gospel of Christ, that he came to suffer and die for sinners like us. Therefore we preach Christ crucified. It is through the cross that we are brought to a realization of how truly sinful our sin against God is. God hates sin so much that in order to reconcile us to himself, his Son must suffer to pay for our sin. And it was after he humbled himself for us that he was highly exalted by his Father. Paul makes this clear in Romans, in Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, beloved brethren and children, each time you do good to your enemy, remember Christ. Each time you are tempted to take vengeance against someone you think is your enemy, remember Christ. Indeed, it was exactly because he did he did good, he heaped coals of fire upon our head for us, by dying on the cross for us, that we are shut up to God in salvation as we repent of our sin. Therefore, when we do good to our enemies, we are imitating Christ on how he behaved toward his enemy. And we were his enemy. How he behaved toward us who were his enemies. So first thing, we obey Christ when we do good to our enemies and become imitators of the Father. Secondly, we become imitators of Christ in his deed. Now, thirdly, if we follow the instruction in our text to do good to our enemies so that we may in kindness heap coals of fire on their heads, then we will be adopting the attitude of Christ Jesus our Savior. Remember how on one occasion the disciples of the Lord were grieved by the disrespect shown to the Lord by the Samaritans. They asked the Lord if they could call fire from heaven to consume them. They were thinking of how Elijah twice called fire from heaven to consume the 50 men sent by King Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, to arrest him. But instead of receiving a nod of approval, the disciples received a rebuke from the Lord. "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of," he says. "For the Son of Man is not come to destroy man's life, but to save them." Can you see how a vengeful attitude towards one's enemy is contrary to the spirit of Christ? Therefore, we do not think the phrase "heap coals of fire upon the head" should be understood as heaping God's wrath upon his head. Yes, if our enemy refuse to repent, then the pangs of conscience due to our kindness may develop into the wrath of God. But our intention when doing kindness to them is so that they may peradventure repent of their wickedness and find salvation, rather than that they may be punished for their wicked deeds against us. Now this is the attitude of Christ. Thus he says, the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's life, but to save them. Can you see how doing Proverbs 25:21 not only make you obedient to Christ and imitators of him, but also make us reflect the same attitude as Christ. Proverbs 25:21-22, we may say, provides us with a mirror to reflect Christ to the world. This text, as it were, paints a portrait of Christ in the realm of human relationship, the salvation of his enemies, the captivity which he led captive when he ascended after laying down his life for them, is his reward. We were his enemies. We are his reward. What a great privilege. If thy enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. If he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. These words, correctly understood, are clearly as relevant to us today as they were when Solomon spoke them. For herein is the teaching of Christ, the example of Christ, and the attitude of Christ. Christ is the only one who fulfilled it perfectly, so that when we obey it, we are but portraying Christ to the world. But as we conclude, let us consider just briefly how we should apply these things into real life. First, let us acknowledge how it goes against our nature to do good to our enemies. But this is exactly what the Lord wants us to learn of him. He wants us to learn his meekness. You realize that of all his virtues, the only virtue that the Lord attributed to himself is meekness. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, he says. But not only that, he wants us to take it a step further. He wants us to learn how he forgives and does good to his enemies. Thus he teaches us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Rather than taking vengeance, he wants us to imitate him, to seek the good of those who are our enemies. I think it was Richard Wurmbrand, who was tortured for Christ, who said that the highest goal of men is to become imitators of Christ. And that is how he survived those years of torture and became a witness for the Lord. Let us seek to imitate the Lord. But secondly, let us remind ourselves that we were once enemies of Christ. Indeed, we were such stubborn enemies of Christ that we definitely deserved the wrath of God. But instead of having us experience that, he experienced it on our behalf. And then he sent forth his Spirit to quicken us so that our eyes were open to see how he suffered and died for our sin. Therefore, we were convicted of our sin and turned to him for salvation, so rich and free. I don't think any one of us was saved just simply because we were grieved because of our guilt, what we did. Without a sight of Christ, we would not have been saved. But it's through the sight of Christ and realize how much he has done for us that we found salvation. Today, we are to live lives of gratitude with hearts that have been set aflame by the coals of fire that he heaped on us, by all the good that he has done for us. Finally, let us remind ourselves that we will all fall short of God's standard when we try to do what our text commands us to do. Our text calls us to do good to our enemies with a positive attitude and desire. But we know that we will fall short of God's standard. Only Christ can keep it perfectly. Had it not been that Christ has done it for us, we could have no reward from God the Father at all. But because He's covered our failures and has sent forth His Spirit to enable us to do good, we can and will receive a reward of grace for our good works, both in this life and in the life to come. This includes doing good works, rewards for doing good to our enemies, which God promised in our text. Therefore, if you are not a Christian, if you are here tonight or listening to this sermon tonight and you are not a Christian, then you must know that you will not gain God's favor and reward by doing good to your enemies. You will still face God's wrath for your sin despite your best efforts. But you do not need to despair. Turn your eyes to Christ. Rather than fooling yourself that your half-hearted effort is acceptable and pleasing to God, you must turn to Christ. God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. Therefore, acknowledge your shortfall. Even when you try to do good, you know that a part of you really want that person to suffer. Turn your eyes to Christ for forgiveness, for your failures, for your sin, for your hatred of your enemies. Then ask Him to mold you and enable you to imitate Him. Only as one who is united to Christ will you be able indeed to do what our text enjoins. And only as one united to Christ will you receive those rewards of grace for doing what our text enjoins. Amen.